Good morning, church. All right, a new book of the Bible. You guys excited? I sure am. Nehemiah chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, it's the book after Ezra, so it shouldn't be too hard to find if you've been following along with us. Nehemiah is really a continuation of the book of Ezra. If you go back to the Hebrew Bible, you will actually find that all of Nehemiah is included within the book of Ezra and is counted as one book. But in the 1600s, they actually changed it to be the book of Nehemiah to better understand who actually wrote it. Nehemiah is written through several journal entries from Nehemiah. And so because of that, he's the author of the book, and it is Ezra who actually compiled the book itself. It's intended to be read together. And so if we were to start with Ezra and not go to Nehemiah, I don't feel like we would have done due justice to the scripture this morning in this in our church. So Nehemiah, it has 13 chapters. It has 406 verses. And it has 10,480 words. You can read the book of Nehemiah for yourself. If you take one chapter a day in the course that we will be in this book, you will have read the book of Nehemiah 7 times. And in so doing, you will know the book of Nehemiah better than 98% of Christians in America. So I would encourage you to do that exact thing. I would encourage you to read this book as we go through this book and have it enrich your quiet times and your devotions on a daily basis. I would encourage you to be reading Nehemiah as we go through it. It is an Old Testament historical narrative, meaning it tells a story. Essentially, what Nehemiah is doing is it's telling the narrative of what happened to Israel returning from exile after Ezra. This is the final historical narrative in the Old Testament. There is nothing else written past Nehemiah as far as what happened to the Israelites within the scriptures. The next time that we see a historical narrative, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. And so because of that, there's a lot of stuff that's happening within this book that is setting up the birthplace of Jesus. It's setting up the city that Jesus is going to be going to. All of this is being rebuilt at this point so that the promises of God can come true and come through what Nehemiah is doing in his work. Now, here's the thing about Nehemiah and Ezra 2, these are not really the most popular figures within the Bible. They're not really that famous. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of obscure. Neither of them have performed miracles like Jesus. Neither of them accomplished mighty feats like Samson or Joshua. Neither one of them have brought about any miraculous acts of deliverance like Moses. And so when we look into the Old Testament, we see all these powerhouses. And then we look at Ezra, and he's basically a Bible nerd that gets other people excited about the Bible. And Nehemiah is a glorified project manager who oversees the building of a wall. They're just ordinary people. They're not special, but we should find something unique in these stories. We should find ourselves in stories such as this. We should realize that no matter who you are, no matter what you do, God has a plan for you that reaches far above and beyond where you can even imagine today. The work that God has for you is significant, whether it be a project manager or a Sunday school teacher or a childcare worker or a surgeon. It doesn't matter, because fulfilling God's plan for you should be the overarching mission of your life. This should be everything that there is. And so for Nehemiah, everything that he had and everything he did was pointed to advancing the kingdom of God. Now, there is a theme within the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that theme is rise and rebuild. We talked about it all throughout the last sermon series in Ezra, and as we step into Nehemiah, I don't want us to forget it. Because just like Ezra rebuilt the temple, Nehemiah is going to come back and he's going to build the city walls along with the city itself. It is for this purpose that Jesus Christ could come into Jerusalem as a city and not just a wasteland. And so we must understand, both with Nehemiah and with us, that we are asking the question, what is God calling on us to rise and rebuild? It could be any number of things. It could be your marriage. It could be your family. It could be your relationships with your parents. It could be your workplace. It could be your community. It could be your church. It could be your nation. What is God calling on you to rise and to rebuild? And are you being faithful to that task? Let's read Nehemiah chapter 1. Let's see the beginning of the story, the final story before Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Who was Nehemiah? He was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah was the guy who, if the king got poisoned, it was Nehemiah's job to drink the cup first. He ate the food first. And so he was, we know not a lot about Nehemiah, but here's what we do know. We know that he was an Israelite, which means that he had been in exile, in captivity, by Babylon and now Persia for over 100 years now. He was born in exile, he was born in Babylon, and he was weeping over a wall, over a city that he had never seen before. We also know that, yes, he was an Israelite, but also he was a slave. We know that Nehemiah was a slave. He was a servant of the king. And as a slave, he owned nothing. He ruled over nothing. He was not a leader of anything. And eventually, he would become the leader of the Israelites. But at this point, he's just a cupbearer to the king. He's the one who dies first. That's him. Not only was he cupbearer, he was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who was one of the worst kings in the Persian rule of history. We'll go into more of that next week as we talk more about him, but Nehemiah was a devout follower of God who was now under the rule and the reign and the authority of a very evil, very corrupt king. Let me just say, King Artaxerxes did not come to the throne peacefully. We'll get into more of that next week. We also know Nehemiah was most likely a eunuch, because Persian kings, they had a lot of wives, they had a lot of concubines, and the king wanted to make sure that any of his servants would not do things that he didn't want them to do with his wives and concubines, which means he had no family. He didn't have any family. His entire life was serving an evil foreign government under an evil foreign king. But through Nehemiah, God would lead a third wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. It's through Nehemiah that God is going to work some amazing things. And so we start off Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, in the month of Chislev, the 20th year. We don't know what that means. It's 445 BC. 445 BC, this is 13 years after Ezra made the second exodus out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem. He's in Susa, the citadel. This is the winter palace of the Persian kings. It's about 150 miles east of Babylon, about 1,150 miles east of Jerusalem. That's where he is. He's a long way away, and he's never made this trek before. This is absolutely unique. And so as we look into Nehemiah's life in our first chapter this morning, we're going to find that there are improper ways to do things and there are proper ways to do things. There's three proper versus improper that I want to look at this morning. First, I want to look at what is the proper need that Nehemiah has and by extension we have. What is the proper need? Secondly, I want to look at proper prayer. And third, I want to look at proper action. There's improper need, improper prayer, and improper action, and we'll talk about those things, but we're going to start with proper need. We see it in verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, it talks about this need that Nehemiah finds. He realizes the state as his brother comes back, along with some others, back from Jerusalem, and he hears the story of what's going on in Jerusalem, right? He hears verse 3. And this is very profound. Verse 3, it says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." You see, Nehemiah knew Jewish history. And he knew that God's people had not always been faithful. You see, God was faithful, but his bride was not. They were committing spiritual adultery. They were going after other gods and seeking after gods that were made by human hands. They didn't honor God. They didn't obey God. They didn't follow the commandments of God. Now, let me ask you this question. If you were God and you saw that God's people, the people that you had redeemed, that they were disobeying and rebelling and they weren't doing anything that would make them followers of God, would you honor that? No. No. People can't do whatever they want and get the blessing of God. That's not how it works. Now, God, we know, was extraordinarily patient. He blessed them for generations, and they lived under God's blessing, and they became entitled and indifferent. But God warned them over and over and over again through prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that the things that they were doing was going to incur upon them the wrath of God. Eventually, God did, in fact, raise up Babylon as a tool of judgment for the Israelites. The temple of God was burned to the ground. The very place in which God was meeting with his people was burned to the ground. Now, churches today are not the temple in the Old Testament. They are not the same thing, but there are some similarities, and I will say this. When it comes to God's hand on a church, when it comes to God's presence in a church, when it comes to God moving through a church, that church needs to be in line with what God has decreed for his people to do and to be. It needs to be. And so if you have a very man-centered churches, it's all about us, and it's basically this country club feel where you get to decide what you want it to look like and what you want it to be, and it makes sure that it's everything that you want, God's not going to honor that. And his hand is going to be removed from that place. And eventually that church will die. That church will die. Some of you are like, man, that's real serious. That's a big deal. Oh my goodness. But let's just be honest with ourselves here for a minute. They weren't worshiping God anyway. And it's a wonder that we still even call them churches. Because there's nothing to do with God being honored in a place like that. God basically says, you weren't worshiping me anyways, let's stop pretending, right? Here we have, that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem when they were put into exile, and there's this massive question looming in Nehemiah's mind. Is God with them? Because God had conquered Jerusalem with Babylon. Then God conquered Babylon by Persia. Then Cyrus the Great sent back Ezra. So we're 539, Babylon conquered Persia. First wave of exiles goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, 536. Almost immediately after they get conquered by Persia. The temple is rebuilt in 515 BC. The second wave of exiles, led by Ezra, came back in 458 BC. The final chapter of the book of Ezra, if you turn one page over in your Bible, chapter 10 of the book of Ezra happens in 457 BC. Now, we're in 445 BC. Nehemiah is going to go and speak with the king about leading the third wave of exiles back. And a massive question is looming in his mind. Is God with the Israelites? Is God with them? And so the report he gets back, it doesn't look like it. It just doesn't look like it. The remnant in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and great shame is what he hears. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. This is not the picture of blessing that Nehemiah knew in the Old Testament. Things weren't going well. They were outnumbered. They were surrounded. And while they may have loved the Lord, the danger was real. The temple had been rebuilt, but everything else was really in ruins. You would have thought like the walls would be the next thing after the temple is rebuilt. The walls would have been rebuilt next. But 70 years had passed and everything is in ruins except for the temple. Nothing had been done. Somewhere in Nehemiah's mind, he was thinking of Deuteronomy. He actually quotes this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25 through 31. He quotes this in his prayer. It says this, when you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land, and you are going from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God, and he will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This is predicted all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that this exact thing was going to happen. And Nehemiah, he knows it. He's a scholar of the law. He knows what's going on. He's saying, Lord, I'm crying out. I'm giving you my whole heart. I'm giving you my whole soul. Come back. Restore Jerusalem. You've promised it. Proper needs versus improper needs. Israelites got this confused. We get this confused all the time. We think we need something, right? And we don't. Man, I really need a girlfriend or a new car or a mansion, a large retirement, a comfortable life, an entertaining night. I need to go see that new Avatar movie. My daughter needs literally anything that my other two children are holding in their hands at that moment. We've got all these perceived needs, things that we think are really, really important, and yet they are not. And what we end up doing is when we think we have certain needs that we don't, we pursue solutions to those needs that claim that they're going to give us a satisfying life. We chase after false solutions, false gospels. Ways in which we can be saved from our problems and meet our needs that don't actually meet our true needs. Let me give you a few of these false gospels. There's any number of these, by the way. As many as the human heart can conjure up. But let me give you five. False gospel number one, the gospel of consumerism. America is built on this. Every single one of us in this room has struggled with this to one degree or another. Your life will be better if you just buy our product. You deserve this. You've earned this. You're worth it. Treat yourself. Treat yourself. It's all about you. Don't serve the Lord. Don't sacrifice for the Lord. Serve yourself. You're your own God. You're in charge. Welcome to America. The false gospel of consumerism is perhaps the greatest false gospel in our country. It's extraordinarily dangerous because it tempts every single one of us to find our hope and our future and our satisfaction in the stuff that we have. Number two is the gospel of politics. Both liberals and conservatives struggle with this one. Follow this political leader. He'll save you from the evils of this world. He will secure the border. He'll build up the military. He'll fix the economy. He'll crack down on crime, and he'll put into place laws and rules and regulations to solve everything. But we know that the problem is not poor laws. The problem is the human heart, and you cannot legislate morality because it does not touch the heart of man. So at the core problem, we have our own hearts as the issue. Sinfulness and the human heart. No matter how many laws we pass, it's not going to change the human heart. Number three is the gospel of security or safety. Buy this car with the best crash test safety rating. Put this car seat in it. It's got airbags in the seat. Get this Ring alarm system. Buy this insurance. Never go to that part of town because it could be dangerous over there. Don't take any risks. And yet we have the Bible that tells us the great missionary task, the great job of the church, to go into all nations and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that you have been commanded. That's a dangerous job. You're going to places that will hate you. You might get crucified. You might get murdered. You might get slaughtered for your faith. See, Jesus does not say that safety is the priority. He says the advancement of the kingdom of God is the priority. There's another one, the gospel of wealth. The gospel of wealth. Bigger pocketbook makes for a happier life. Money doesn't buy happiness, but it gets darn close. Get more, earn more, grow that portfolio, get all you can, put it in a can, sit on the can. Welcome to the gospel of wealth. Let me just say this as well. The gospel of wealth doesn't just pull away wealthy people. But wealthy and poor alike fall into this trap of believing that money solves all problems. It's a false gospel. Number five, the gospel of activism. Support this cause. Save the wolves. Systemic racism, end it. Fly that pride flag. Women's rights. You are worthy or valuable based off of the ways in which you contribute to society. Social justice. Each of these gospels is played out in churches, even churches in Montrose. Some of you know these churches. Some of you have sat in the services and you've seen them lived out. We have consumeristic shopping, church over church over church, and you try to find, oh, this one has the best worship, and this one has the best preaching, and this one has the best children's ministry, and this one, man, I've got a really good community here, and so you kind of just shop around. That's the false gospel of consumerism making its way into Christian culture. We've all seen churches where they're flying pride flags and saying, you know, let's tie-dye some rainbow t-shirts and let's do everything we can to make sure that we're on top of the most recent cultural issue of the day. It's the gospel of activism making its way into Christian culture. The church is there for me. Sundays are for my entertainment, my enjoyment. The music better be the style that I like. The coffee better taste good. That ministry better be run the way that I think it should be. And that preacher, he darn well better be short. Guys, we're still on the first point. So, sorry. All of these. Notice, by the way, there's nothing inherently wrong with consumerism or politics or security or wealth or activism. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of these. But each one of these have been placed on a level where they're trying to fulfill the primary and fundamental need of mankind. And they can't. Because we have failed to understand what the true and proper need is, we pursue things that fail to meet our deepest need. We go after self-satisfaction, no sacrifice, no real devotion, no understanding of our current need, just indifferent selfishness and pretend Christianity. Church, don't be fooled. There is one great need. You need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, amen. Jesus Christ is our one great need. This is the core of the gospel of Christianity. This is everything, church. You were born, and I was born in a sinful state. And we have lived our entire lives as enemies of a great and holy and righteous God. We are enemies of him, and we have pursued our own gain. Every evil deed, every evil thought. Sometimes we'll think like, oh, my biggest problem is that guy. My biggest problem is my wife. My biggest problem is my children or my boss. But the truth is, our biggest problem, your biggest problem, is you. My biggest problem is me. You see, I'm enemy number one in my own life. I'm the biggest issue here. It's not your parents, it's not your spouse, it's not your kids, it's not your coworkers. Because of your sin, you are an enemy of Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. You cannot fix your own problem. You cannot change your own heart. Your situation is indeed desperate. This is the same desperation that Nehemiah felt for the Israelites that were in Jerusalem. Their need was desperate. They needed a savior. They needed God to show up. If they were going to survive, they needed God to show up. You and I, we also need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who can meet us in our need, who can change us into his image from the inside out, who can take from us our evil and corrupt desires and heart and give us a new heart made of flesh that loves and cherishes him and his word, who can restore you and I into right relationship with God. Our biggest need is a Savior. Only found in Jesus Christ. This is the one great need. And once you know it, you will enter into proper prayer. You will pray. You will desperately seek out God and pray to God so that you can achieve, so that you can get that need met. It's our second point this morning, proper prayer. Verses 5 through 11. Proper prayer. Jerusalem, at this point, is in ruins. The enemy is all around them. The people are defenseless. They can be overrun any moment. Nehemiah is over 1,000 miles away. So he prays out to the God, the only God who can do anything. This is crazy. Where does one find the strength of character for such a moment? When it looks like the kingdom of the world will overcome the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, where do you go for help? Who do you turn to? Who do you call on in that hour of need? Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he wept, he mourned, and then he did two interesting things. He fasted and he prayed. Fasting and prayer is actually a theme throughout the whole book. You're going to find it several different times within the book of Nehemiah. Fasting and prayer. Now, we don't know here in America a lot about fasting from food. We know a lot about fast food. But fasting from food is actually pretty unique to us. When it comes to prayer, many of us have a strong prayer life. Many of us don't. Many of us minimize the importance of prayer. But the very first thing that Nehemiah does in a desperate situation is he goes to the God who can actually do something about it. Far too often we put that upon ourselves. And he is the God who can do something about it, right? He's the God you're entering into his courts. In verse 4, it literally says that he's fasting and praying before God. Do you get that? Every time we pray, we're stepping into the courts of God. Every prayer that we give is before the Holy of Holies. That's significant. You're before him. And he hears your prayer. That's exactly what Nehemiah is asking for. He asked for it in verse 6. He asked for it in verse 11. Let your ear be attentive, O Lord. Listen to your servant. God's ear is always attentive to his people. That is a guarantee. He always hears the petitions of his people. You don't have to wonder if your prayers are heard by God. This is 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's a promise. It's a promise. And then he goes into this prayer, verses 5 through 11. And I would commend this prayer as a good structure for you. As you think through and read through this passage, as you go into your prayer life and just think about how strong it is or how not strong it is, I would commend this prayer as an example for you. Verse 5, he starts with adoration. Let's read it. Verse 5, it says this. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What's he doing? He's praising God. I would encourage you to do the same thing in your prayer life. Start with praise. Don't start with problems. Don't start with problems. Start with praise. Because God's not a part of your problem. God is holy. He's righteous and he's good altogether. And your problem, you're trying to invite God into your problem. So start with praise. Adoration. Remind yourself who you're talking to. He's the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, the king. He's divine, he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's good, and he's loving. Because when you take God and you put him in his proper context, it kind of puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? Big God, little us. And you realize that your prayer is no longer really about you. It's about him and his kingdom and his glory and how you, as a small piece, fit into it. Start with praise. Adoration in verse 5. And it goes into verses 6 and 7, confession. Listen to this. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. That's confession. That means after you praise God, you take your own sinful heart and you deal with it before you go any further. You deal with your own sinful heart. It's personal. It's not corporate. You're not praying for other people's sins directly without praying for your own. He says, even I have sinned. Even I have disobeyed the commands of Moses. It's personal and it's direct. Don't be obscure with the sins that you've committed. God, if only you knew the stuff I'd done. He knows. He knows. You don't have to wonder if God knows. He knows. Stop hiding. Stop minimizing it. Own it. Own it. So start with adoration. Go to confession. And this one's interesting. Promise. He recites the promises of God back to him in verses 8 and 9. It reads this way, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah took God's promises in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and he recited them back to God. A couple things we can learn from this. Nehemiah, he quotes scripture in his prayer. He's clearly been reading the book, and he's been praying the book. And this is really an excellent way to pray, awesome way. You pray, and you read, and you pray, and you read, and you pray, and you read. And so if your devotional life is getting up every morning and saying, man, I got to get through that chapter, and you read for 5 minutes, and you're done, and you're out of there, you're probably not doing it right. This book is the way that God speaks to us. Prayer is the way that we speak back to God. If you're only doing one or the other, it's a one-sided conversation, I guarantee you. This is what he's doing. He prays his promises back to God. His promises, by the way, are sure. They're as sure as the air that you're breathing. The ground that you are on. His promises will come to pass. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will give you a hope and joy and peace. He will strengthen you in your time of need. He will give you everlasting life. He will finish the work that he started in you. These are guaranteed promises from God. He will, in my opinion, this is the best one, he will one day return on a white horse. There will be fire in his eyes. He will come back to judge the living and the dead. And every knee will bow. Every knee will confess. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are the promises of God. And they are certain. And they are sure. And you can rely and trust on them. Note. Just a quick note. Don't give expectations to God of things that he never promised. Don't claim things. Don't create expectations that he has not given to us. Don't claim promises that he never gave. This drives me nuts. It drives me nuts. God has not promised your business will succeed. God has not promised that you will always have a healthy family. God has not promised that you will have an easy life. God has not promised you a mansion or a Ferrari or an Xbox. God has not promised those things. And so don't claim them. Don't name them. Don't speak authority over them. We only go so far in our prayer as God has promised to us. Verses 10 and 11. Check this out. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Okay, he's gone through adoration, he's gone through promise, he's gone through confession, and now finally he hits petition. Now, only after all of that does he ask for something. He's asking God. Same for us now. At this point, within your prayer, make a request. Make your request. Ask for something. Ask for anything you want. The Bible says just pray. Pray your life. Pray your heart. Pray for the things that you want. Pray for your desires. Pray for your needs. Pray for all of it. Submitting that prayer to the authority of God, knowing that what you are praying for is in submission to his authority and his will and his plan in this world. But pray. Don't demand it. Don't tell God what he must do. You're not in charge. But ask. Ask. He encourages us to ask, and ask repeatedly. Be persistent. Nehemiah, it says, prayed for days. 8 different times Nehemiah uses the word servant in his prayer. Basically, he's saying, God, I'm here. Whatever you want, I'm here. Whatever you say, I'm in. Whatever you ask, I'll do. See, even in his prayer, Nehemiah recognizes that he is not in charge. That he is a servant of the Most High God. In our prayers as well, when we ask, if we're serious about our prayer, if we're serious about our asking, it very well may be that God is going to use you to be the fulfillment of the very prayer that you are praying. Gets a lot more serious now, doesn't it? Better not ask for things so much now, right? God might actually tell you to go to the nations if you pray for the nations. God might actually tell you to go help save that person. Go walk through the gospel with your neighbor or your friend. Oh boy. If you're serious about your prayer life, God will always shape you and mold you into his will. And often, he will cause you to act in response to your own prayer. And this brings us to our final point this morning. Proper action. Proper action. The end of verse 11 says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Immediately after his prayer, now he's leveraging his position, his resources, his authority for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's doing this for God's purposes, not his own. Proper action. There's improper action. He could have heard what the Israelites came back and told him, and he could have just, I don't feel like I can do anything about that. I'm over 1,000 miles away. There's nothing I can do to help. I'm just going to go about my daily life. I'm just going to live. I've got food. The king gives me what I need. I'm fine. I'm not going to put my life on the line. That would be crazy. But he understood something. Proper action goes beyond just ourselves. God blesses his people to bless other people. Do you guys realize that? Like, at the core of this text, we understand that Nehemiah is using his resources, his blessings, to bless other people. This is the core of all of Christianity. God blesses us to be a blessing. God's blessing is not just to enjoy the blessing, but to then be the blessing and then share the blessing. A major problem of the Israelites was that they failed to understand this. They're not a blessing to others. God was good to them, but it hadn't flowed through them to others. So they're not being generous. They're not sharing the hope of God. They're not sharing Bible teaching. They're the messengers of God, and they weren't being messengers. They enjoyed everything that God provided, but not shared everything God provided. As a result, they'd become entitled, lazy, selfish. They've lived this way so long that they'd grown accustomed to God's goodness. As Brother Titus told us and prayed this morning, they had it far better than they deserved. They considered it normal. We're always safe. We're always affluent. We're always in the green. This is just normal life. Can I just say, your blessings, church, are not normal. They're supernatural. This is exactly what we're experiencing here in America also. Peace, prosperity, freedom has created a culture within our country that is self-indulgent, that's lazy, and that is entitled. I pray that Celebration is not a church that is man-centered, that is not self-indulgent, lazy, and entitled, that we're not in it for us. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. He leveraged his skills, his position, and his resources for God's purposes. As we close this morning, we're not going to get all to that yet. We're going to get to that next week. But I just want to leave you with one question. One question. I want you to be thinking about this question this week. What are you doing to build God's kingdom? What are you doing to build God's kingdom? Is it a lot? Is it a little? What actions are you taking? Do you serve God only when it's convenient? Or are you willing to sacrifice your time, your money, and even your kingdom for the building of His? What are you doing to build God's kingdom? At this point, Nehemiah, he's just some guy. He's a slave. He's the guy who dies first if somebody tries to poison the king. That's all he is. But he recognized the need, and he prayed to the God to the God who can meet that need. And now, as we'll see next week, he's going to be taking action. He's a man who's praying to see all that is broken in this terrible world be made new. And he's crying to God to make it right. Let's do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that God incarnate came down, condescended down to us, and met our greatest need. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We do not deserve it. Lord, we know that you're coming back. We know that you've got a plan for our lives. We know that there's a future. We ask that you would bring it about, that we could be a part of it, that we could be faithful servants as Nehemiah was. Be with us in this time. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.